Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, the prophet says this: "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For because I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Your words, Lord, were found by me, and I ate them." He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Scripture. Jeremiah says, the Word of God is like something I found and I ingested. I ate. It sustained me. And not only sustained me, but he said, and your words became to me a joy, the delight of my heart. As we open up the Word of God together this morning, that's my prayer for you and for me, that no matter where you are, whether you're here in person or whether you are getting to tune in via the live feed, that that would be what we're thinking of. Jeremiah saying, your words were found by me and I ate them and they became the joy of my heart, my delight. That is why we gather for worship. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we receive, listen to, pay attention to teaching in the Bible. It's so that we may feast on the Word of God. We may eat them, as the prophet Jeremiah says. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted in the desert for 40 days, Satan comes to him and Satan quotes the Bible. And he tempts Jesus to turn these rocks into bread because Jesus was so hungry. And Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy in Matthew chapter 4 and says what? Do you remember? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You do not live only by food that maybe you're even eating right now. You don't live only by that food. You live and are sustained, and I live and am sustained by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in John chapter 17, Jesus, in his prayer the night before he's crucified, Jesus prays to God the Father and says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let that be the introduction to the sermon today in Judges chapter 15. Your words were found by me and I ate them and they became the joy of my heart, my delight, because I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Let it also be Matthew 4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then may we remember and realize and make it our prayer. What Jesus prayed for us, I ask you to pray for yourself right now. Father, sanctify me in the truth. Your word is truth. You need to be fed the word of God. You need to treasure the word of God. And it is the means by which God the Holy Spirit makes you more like Jesus, makes you more dependent on Jesus. So may we keep that in mind as we look today at Judges chapter 15. I want to draw your attention to at least five things that we see in this passage concerning the Lord's servant. Now, most of the judges who are highlighted in this book get about one chapter, or they get really just one scene of their triumph over the enemies of the Lord's people. Samson gets like five different chunks, so we're taking 5 weeks to look at each piece of his life. But if Samson were like one of the other judges who just gets something like, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord sold them into their enemies' hands, then they cried out, and then the Lord sent a judge to deliver them. If that was just what we got at the beginning, and then it shows what the judge does, and then the judge rules 20 years or 40 years, then if that's all we got for Samson, it would be Samson, or it would be Judges chapter 15. Judges 15 is the exploits of Samson as the judge that God had raised up to deliver his people. Chapter 14 gives us the context of what is happening leading up to Samson's execution of his judgeship. Chapter 13 showed us his birth narrative before he was born. And so the writer has been building up to chapter 15, because 15 is really when Samson defeats the Philistines in part. It's when Samson really exercises the authority or the strength of being a deliverer for the people of Israel at this time. So as we look at chapter 15, the first thing I want to point you to is this. The Lord's servant abandons his bride and she is destroyed. That's the very first thing we should notice in Judges 15. The Lord's servant, whom he has raised up to begin to save his people from the hand of the Philistines, abandons his bride, his wife, and she is destroyed. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. This is the word of the Lord. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his, what's that word? Wife, with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. And this is not really a euphemism, but this is, we will consummate our marriage. Adults, you know what he's saying. I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion, to your best man at your wedding. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Now, why would Samson's wife's father think that he utterly hated her? Well, because she betrayed him and told his secret to the Philistines who were there for his wedding feast. She betrayed him, told his secret. They found out, and then they won the little bet that Samson had made. So she betrays him, and the writer even says and kind of clues us in that there may have been something more going on behind the scenes when Samson says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle. He could be saying that something actually was going on more than just these guys trying to figure out the riddle. But if you read through chapter 14, you see that Samson's wife is badgering him, basically, and crying before him the whole week of the feast. And she keeps saying things like, you need to tell me the secret to your riddle because my people are going to suffer loss. My people have threatened me. Those kind of things. She keeps talking about my people. And who's that? She's talking about the Philistines. But if she had married Samson, truly she should consider the people of Israel her people. But still, she considered the Philistines hers, and she got the secret out of Samson, betraying him, and she went and told these men so that they would figure out the riddle and they would defeat Samson in this way. She betrays him, and then Samson stamps off in hot anger, we're told at the end of verse 19 in chapter 14. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. I mean, he just got married. He goes down to Ashkelon and strikes down 30 men, comes and brings the garments back to the 30 men that he had made the wager with, and then left his wife and went back to his father's house in hot anger. And then his anger apparently subsides, and he's going to come back and give an offering, and then he's going to consummate the marriage. And the father says, I thought you hated her. I gave her to your best man, which was not lawful to do, was not right of him to do that, but he thought Samson was gone forever. Look at verse 3. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. And what he means by that is, you've taken my wife away, you've given her to my best man, and so now I don't have any kind of connection with the Philistines that I should feel sorry for destroying them. That's what he means by this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines. I don't have any kind of family ties. My wife is no longer, she's been given away, and he doesn't go and redeem her as he should, but he stamps off as he had earlier in hot anger. But in verse 4, we're told, So Samson went and caught 300 foxes. And this word foxes could be translated foxes or jackals. And most commentators will tell you it's probably jackals because foxes don't typically go in large groups. They don't herd together, but jackals do. They both have long tails, and the Hebrew word could mean foxes or jackals. It's probably jackals. There are reports of seeing them in hundreds and hundreds in a group, even to this day. So he went out and caught 300 foxes or jackals and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow and went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. So Samson, in anger for what had happened, rather than going to get his wife back, rather than redeeming her, he goes out and attacks the Philistines. And what he does is catch 300 jackals, put them end to end, tails out here, probably ties a rope right here and then a torch in between their tails so that they would run side by side. They couldn't get away from each other, but they would run all through the grain fields and burn down the food of the Philistines. That would have been a sight to see. And then the Philistines, in response to that, they come and capture Samson's wife and her father, and they burn her alive. Samson abandons his wife, and she's destroyed. He should have been the one there protecting her. This is actually what, in chapter 14, she was trying to avoid, because they said, "You tell us this riddle or secret, or we're going to set you on fire." So she tries to avoid it, but in betraying Samson and then him not defending her, she is burned. The second thing we have to point out in this passage is that the Lord's servant mocks the Lord's enemies. This is also verses 1 through 8. The Lord's servant mocks the Lord's enemies. So though Samson is failing by abandoning his wife, and she's later going to be destroyed, he is still executing his office as the judge, and the Lord is sovereign over it, so that he would actually have strife between him and the Philistines, and he would destroy them. There would be strife stirred up so that what happens later when he kills 1,000 men would come about. So the Lord is sovereignly working for all this, and he's working through Samson to destroy the Philistines. And the way he does it is with a tone of mockery. He doesn't just go and attack anyone, but he catches 300 foxes or jackals and sets their fields on fire, but he's not actually the one that did it. This is kind of comical because he doesn't go and set them on fire. He just gets animals that actually liked to eat the grain or the grapes that grew out in these fields and liked to eat the olives. He catches these jackals who love to eat this food, sets them free, and they go run. And as they run, everything is burned down. This is something that happens repeatedly throughout the Samson narrative of the book of Judges. Hear me. The Philistines seem to get the upper hand on Samson, and then that directly leads to Samson destroying them. It's like they solve the problem, and then Samson destroys them. They think they get the upper hand. It just keeps happening. So it happened in chapter 14. The upper hand that the Philistines thought they got is when they figured out the answer to the riddle. But then that actually led to the destruction when Samson went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men. We got the upper hand, and then the Lord laughs at them, mocks them essentially through their servant. Just when they get the upper hand, Samson brings destruction on them. That's the first episode that we see this happen. The second is in these first six verses in chapter 15. They think Samson is gone and peace is restored, and the girl, his wife, is given to his best man. So we've got rid of Samson. But then the destruction comes when Samson realizes his wife has been given away and he doesn't do anything but want to go and destroy them. And he brings the destruction of the flaming foxes. The third episode is in the next three verses in 6 through 8 in chapter 15. They think they have the upper hand when they burn his wife and her father. They've succeeded. But that actually leads to, we're told, Samson struck them hip and thigh. That's a Hebrew idiom. That the imagery is that he probably had some kind of sword and he literally cut their legs off as he destroyed them. Legs and limbs laying everywhere. He struck them hip and thigh. This doesn't mean that he just hit them in the hip with a club. It means he cut them into pieces. The fourth episode is later in chapter 15. They think they have the upper hand when Samson is bound by ropes and handed over. But then the destruction comes when he kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And this happens two more times throughout the Samson narrative in chapter 16. The Philistines get the upper hand, and then the Lord works and brings about their destruction, even when they think they're in charge. They have plots against the Lord's people and against the Lord's servant, but the Lord works through his servant and brings about their destruction in spite of their plots. And so I say to you, realize in this passage and in the whole narrative of Samson, the Lord's servant mocks the Lord's enemies. This should draw your mind to Psalm chapter 2. If you can memorize one psalm, this is short enough, and you can commit this to memory. This psalm is all about the Lord Jesus. The writer begins with, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The same thing that's happening in the book of Judges, the psalmist is talking about. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings and the rulers, they take counsel and they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And the psalmist says in verse 4, this is how the Lord responds to the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth. He says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord laughs at his enemies when they plot to destroy his work and his people. When they want to burst his bonds apart and not submit to his rule and his authority, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The ESV says he holds them in derision. The word derision means mockery. He holds them in contempt. He mocks them from his throne in heaven. This is the Lord God. If you're in Christ, this is the Lord that you belong to, that loves you, that spilled his blood for you. When people plot against the Lord's rule, reign, law, sovereignty, and they plot against his people, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. He mocks them. He says, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.'" Talking about the Lord Jesus. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is why the Lord laughs at his enemies, because his anointed, his king that he sets in Zion, in Jerusalem, on the throne, dashes his enemies like taking a pot and breaking it on the ground. He breaks them with a rod, a staff of iron. O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Hear me, friends. This is the point you need to know. Anyone who comes against the Lord in any way, or the Lord's people, the only response that the Lord gives is mockery. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Just like Samson continually mocks the enemies of the Lord here in the book of Judges. The Lord's servant mocks the Lord's enemies because the Lord mocks them. He will win. Do not set yourself in any way against the Lord. You will lose. At the end of the day, we must look at what the Word says and submit to the Lord Jesus. If nothing else, in those moments of doubt or those moments of fear, moments of anxiety that you have, if for no other reason other than if you oppose Jesus, you lose. Go to Him. Run to Him. Submit to Him. Do not be an enemy of the Lord. The third thing I want to point you to in this passage is that the Lord's servant is betrayed by his countrymen and offers himself up willingly. The Lord's servant is betrayed by his countrymen, and then he offers himself up willingly. Look at verses 9 through 13. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, and the men of Judah, these are people of Israel. These are Samson's people that he's in charge of being a judge over, delivering and protecting. They're wondering why all these men are coming to fight them. Apparently, they don't know about what Samson has been doing to the Philistines with the foxes. And then just previously in verse 8, and he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow and went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. They said, picking up in verse 10, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Now, keep in mind, this is not going to go well, because Samson said, if this is what you're going to do, after they burned his wife and her father, he said, if this is what you're going to do, I'm going to be avenged, and then I'm going to stop. I'm not going to keep doing stuff. You've done this to me, and I'm going to pay you back for it. So this is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the Philistines are not content with being paid back. They're just going to keep repaying and repaying, and he's going to keep repaying. And this is this endless cycle of vengeance. "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Well, all he did to you was what you had previously done to him. "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?'" By the way, notice that they're content with the Philistines being their rulers. They should be saying to Samson, "Hey, these guys came to us and they're wanting to come attack us, but you are the judge the Lord has raised up to deliver us. And the Philistines should not be ruling over us. They only do because of our sin. But the Lord has sent you to deliver us. How can we help, Samson?" They should not in any way be at peace with being under the hand of the Philistines. "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us, Samson? What then is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. And they said to him, verse 12, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will not surely kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. This is a sad scene. The Lord's servant that had been raised up to deliver, to save his people from the hand of the Philistines, starts to do it. In spite of his failures, the Lord is using him to strike great blows against his enemies. And when the people of God find out about it in Judah and are threatened by these pagan worshiping rulers over them, they come, and rather than fighting with Samson, they bind him to deliver him over to the enemies to be killed. These are his countrymen. If anyone is going to come to Samson's defense, it should be these men. 3,000 of them come, obviously hearing about his strength that the Lord had given him. They bind him. And notice as well, Samson, despite all of his faults and failures, he does not attack these people. He just says, please, I don't want you to be the ones to kill me. I don't want to kill you, and I don't want you to kill me. Samson, obviously, I think Samson knows that nobody's going to kill me. That ain't happening. But I don't want to kill you. So he says, so that you don't die, bind me and take me to the Philistines. But you don't kill me. And what he's saying by implication is that I won't kill you. He's betrayed by his countrymen, and he offers himself up willingly. You see that clearly in the next few verses, because as soon as the Philistines get there, he just breaks the ropes. It's like the Wookiee prisoner trick. You think that he's actually bound and you bring it up and then it's surprise. The Lord's servant is betrayed by his countrymen and offers himself up willingly. And then fourth, I want to point you to this. The Lord's servant breaks strong bands and defeats his enemies. He breaks the strong bands and defeats his enemies. Look at verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. This is typical. They come with a war shout, with a shout of joy, because they're seeing Samson bound, that the men of Judah had done them this great favor, binding Samson for them. They came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, that's Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. This is likely because the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson, and though he's bound with these great strong ropes, the writer's just using imagery, not like they really caught on fire. He's saying Samson just tore them apart as if rope caught on fire and just disintegrates. Samson ripped his bonds apart by the strength that the Lord had given him. Verse 15, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. The writer includes that it's fresh because it's not old and brittle. And also a fresh jawbone, the commentators will tell you, it still had its teeth in the mouth of the donkey bone. A pretty decent weapon to hit someone with. But still, less of a weapon than 1,000 Philistine soldiers have. He picks up this fresh jawbone and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. One man against an army, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him, and he kills 1,000 men all by himself. And then he sings a song in verse 16. It's difficult when we translate different languages into English. Like, this is written in Hebrew. And so it's the same with the Psalms. It's written in Hebrew and it's poetry. Sometimes it rhymes or the words sound like one another, and so it gives the poetic emphasis. But then we translate it into English and it's like, well, we lost that because the English words don't necessarily rhyme like the Hebrew words did. And so, but notice in verse 16, Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps." Really, the word donkey and the word heaps, it sounds exactly the same in the Hebrew language. So really, to help us gather what he's saying, one commentator renders it like this: "With the jawbone of an ass, I have heaped a mass." With the jawbone of an ass, a mass upon mass. That really captures his song. "With the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." Further mocking the enemies of the Lord who come to kill him. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi, the hill of the jawbone, is what that means in Hebrew. The Lord's servant breaks strong bands and defeats his enemies. Now, fifth, notice, the Lord's servant thirsts and is satisfied. This is verses 18 through 20. The Lord's servant thirsts and is satisfied. "And he was very thirsty," verse 18. "And he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?'" This is the first time in the book of Judges that we have Samson praying to the Lord or even acknowledging him. "And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned," not meaning the Holy Spirit, meaning his spirit, his life. He was utterly exhausted. His spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakor, meaning the spring of him who called, the spring of him who prayed, who called on the Lord. It is at Lehi to this day. "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Samson calls out to the Lord, and it's speculative whether or not this is even a good thing that he says. It seems like he's demanding of the Lord. It seems like he's doubting the Lord. It could be that, but it seems like he is saying, "Lord, what you've done, you've just granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" In some way, he might be just appealing to the Lord's glory. "You've raised me up to be a deliverer. Are you going to let me, as your deliverer, fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, of those outside your covenant, of those who hate you, of those who worship false demon gods?" And the Lord responds graciously and splits open this rock, like he did with Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness. He splits open this rock and water comes, and Samson's thirst is quenched and he's revived. The Lord is the one who supplies the strength in every way by which Samson will not only survive, but defeat the enemies. That's what we see in this passage. He abandons his bride and is destroyed. He mocks the Lord's enemies. He's betrayed by his countrymen and offers himself up willingly. He breaks strong bands and defeats his enemies. And he thirsts and is satisfied. Can we possibly read this passage and not think about the Lord Jesus? Almost everything in this passage is either negatively or positively pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Samson. I want you to notice, friends, as we read this, And the Lord is sovereignly working all things in history to point to his glorious Son, Jesus. Even passages like Judges chapter 15 are really just hints, foreshadowings of, or negative things that make us long for the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the better Samson. First, think with me. Samson's wife reaps the consequences of her rebellion while he lives without her. Jesus' bride, on the other hand, reaps the benefits of his successes while he dies for her. Sometimes these types, like a capital T type, meaning a person in the Old Testament that's really supposed to represent who Jesus will be like and what Jesus will do, sometimes they're negative. Like Adam failed his test in the garden about the tree and brought death. Jesus, in a more difficult garden, passed his test about the tree of death and brought life. Like sometimes it's a negative example, and Jesus is the better, greater Adam. And so it is in Judges chapter 15. Samson is betrayed by his bride, and he abandons her. That ends up leading to her being burned and destroyed. Jesus' bride, on the other hand, reaps the benefits of his successes while he dies for her. Hear me, friend. Jesus would rather burn than see you burn. That's the message of the gospel. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Paul writes that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. It means make her holy. Set her apart for service to God and cleanliness, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus is the opposite of Samson. You and I have deserved Jesus to abandon us in a much more serious way than Samson's wife deserved to be abandoned by him. Oh, she got what she deserved. She betrayed him, and he abandoned her. She was burned. But don't we deserve the same thing? If Jesus is our husband, and that imagery is used, that we are the bride of Christ, how much do you deserve for Jesus to abandon you, leading to your destruction? Our only hope is that our true bridegroom loves us enough that he will never forsake us, he will never abandon us, and we know he never will because he even died for us to make us holy. Second, think about Judges chapter 15 as it relates to Jesus. Jesus, like Samson, overthrows the enemies of God and holds them in derision. Jesus is the point of Psalm chapter 2. He was broken with the rod of iron, however. He was dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel for all who take refuge in him. Jesus is the Son we must kiss by faith. Jesus is the King in Zion that will break his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And Jesus is the anointed one of God who blesses all those who take refuge in him. Jesus is the King. He's the anointed one that the Lord has set on his holy hill. He holds his enemies in derision, mocking them. But everyone who comes to him through faith, embracing him and what he's done for them, they're blessed because they take refuge in him. Jesus, like Samson, overthrows the enemies of God and holds them in derision. Third, Jesus, like Samson, was betrayed by his countrymen, even his closest friends. Yet he went willingly and offered himself up to death on a cross for us. Do you look at the story of Samson in Judges 15 and think, Wow, how difficult must that have been for Samson to know that really at any moment he could probably just break those bonds apart. And for him to submit to his own friends and countrymen, binding him in order to take him to the Philistines to kill them. How difficult must it have been to sit there as they transported him and wait for the enemies to come and destroy? How difficult, friend, must it have been for Jesus to know that every step of the way he could have called 10,000 angels to rescue him, yet he submitted himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was betrayed by his friends so that you could become his friend. He allowed his friends to lead to betray him, even Judas, who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He allowed that to happen so that you and I could become his friends by him going to the cross to redeem us. Hear 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus endured the cross willingly for you, even being betrayed by his own countrymen and his own friends, and remaining silent. Jesus is the true servant of the Lord that laid in the strong bands of death, yet burst them apart, rising from the dead, to be our forever invincible Redeemer. The cross of Jesus is him making a payment because of our sin debt to God, paying God the Father. The Father brings out his wrath and judgment against the Son, Jesus paying the debt we owe to God. And Jesus then, resurrection from the dead to eternal life is like the receipt of that payment on the cross. It's the verification that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he said he was doing, and that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son. The cross is the payment, the resurrection is the receipt, and then Jesus arising and ascending back to heaven to be our advocate and our representative, that's the prize of the whole transaction. Jesus laid in death's strong bands. He died, was buried, and then arose from the grave, bursting those bonds apart, and then ascends to defeat the Lord's enemies and save the Lord's people. Right now, the prize of Jesus' cross and resurrection is that he ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he always lives to make intercession for you. That's what he bought. You would forever stand before God the Father and get his loving face, his loving countenance, his smile. You would know that as he providentially works all things according to the counsel of his will, one of the chief things he's doing is preserving you in faith and obedience, giving you joy, preparing a place for you. Jesus is interceding for us. This reminds me of Martin Luther's old hymn called "Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands." He says this: "Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands for our offenses given, but now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. Therefore, let us joyful be and sing to God right thankfully, loud songs of hallelujah, hallelujah. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands for our offenses given, but now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven." Therefore, let us joyful be and sing to God right thankfully. Jesus is the greater servant of the Lord that burst those bonds apart, even of death, to defeat it for you. The last thing I want to point you to is Jesus became a man and utterly exhausted himself to redeem his bride. As Samson is so utterly exhausted that he says, I'm going to die if the Lord doesn't give me something to drink. So the Lord Jesus utterly exhausted himself for your benefit. Even on the cross, Jesus cried out, I thirst. Utter desperation. He became a man and suffered like us, for us, as if he were us. He had a deeper thirst, however, than water. His true thirst was to do the will of his Father. That was his true food. When food is brought up, as Jesus does time and time again throughout the gospel, someone brings up something and he uses that as an opportunity to teach something true. Food's brought up and he says, well, my true food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. The true thing that quenches Jesus' thirst is not just water as he cried out on the cross. The true thing that quenches his thirst is to do the Father's will. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, says the Lord, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus cries out, I thirst. And if you said, Jesus, what do you want to drink? He would say, my Father's will, to be crushed for my people so I could bring out their salvation. That's his true thirst. He's the servant of the Lord who submitted to the will of God for us. He was laid in a tomb, but he burst the bands apart to save us in his resurrection. He was betrayed by his countrymen so that we could be his fellow men. He overthrows the enemies of God, and thankfully, not only by breaking them into pieces, but overthrowing his enemies like he has with us, by turning us into brothers through faith. He's the better groom who doesn't abandon us so we'd be burned, but he says, I'll be burned for you. How different would the story of Judges 15 been if Samson enters in when they're going to burn his wife and her father and he says, burn me instead. That's what Jesus has done for you. Entrust yourself to him. Obey him. Submit to him. All who believe in him will never be put to shame. Pray with me. Father God, help us to understand your word. We ask you to transform us by it. Help us to see how you use Samson, how you always deliver your people, and how Samson is just a poor reflection of the true and better one, Jesus. Help us to be blown away by what Jesus has done and continues to do for us. Thank you, Jesus, for standing in our place and offering up yourself for us being burned so that we would be alive. Thank you for breaking apart the strong bands of death so that you could ascend to the right hand of the Father and be our representative, be our advocate forever. Help us to trust you and delight in you and sing praises now to the glory of your name. for the sake of your name among the nations, we ask you to save and sanctify. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.